downstairs. Good morning, everybody. As you see, we're going to walk through the book of Romans. And if you look, Romans closely parallels the book of Galatians, but it goes into a little more depth than Galatians did. And I hope to cover at least two chapters a week. That might happen, it might not, depending on how deep we go. So if you would, open to the book of Romans. As you're opening there, I would like to tell you the story that H.A. Ironside tells in his book, Illustrations of Biblical Truth, that he wrote in 1945. He writes, "The following incident is vouched for by a Church of England, England clergyman who knew all the circumstances. A young woman who had been brought up in a Christian home and who had often had very serious convictions in regard to the importance of coming to Christ, chose instead to take the way of the world. Much against the wishes of her godly mother, she insisted on keeping company with a wild, hilarious crowd who lived only for the passing moment and tried to forget the things of eternity. Again and again, she was pleaded with to turn to Christ, but she persistently refused to heed the admonitions addressed to her. Finally, she was taken with a serious illness. All the medical science could do for her was done in order to bring about her recovery. But it soon became evident that the case was hopeless and death was staring her in the face. Still, she was hard and obdurate when urged to turn to God in repentance and take the lost sinner's place and trust the lost sinner's Savior. One night she woke suddenly out of a sound sleep, a frightened look in her eyes, and she asked excitedly, 'Mother, what is Ezekiel 7, 8 and 9? Her mother said, "What do you mean, my dear?" She replied that she had a most vivid dream. She thought there was a presence in the room who very solemnly said to her, "Read Ezekiel 7, 8 and 9. Not recalling the verse in question, the mother reached for a Bible. As she opened it, her heart sank as she saw the words, but she read them aloud to the dying girl. "Now I will shortly pour out my fury upon thee, accomplish mine anger upon thee, and I will judge thee according to thy ways, and will recompense thee for all thy admissions, and thine eyes shall not spare, and mine eyes shall not spare, neither will I have pity. I will recompense thee according to all thy ways and thy admissions that are in the midst of thee, and ye shall know that I am the Lord that smiteth." The poor sufferer, with a look of horror on her face, sank back on the pillow, utterly exhausted, and in a few moments she was in eternity. Once more it had been demonstrated that grace rejected brings judgment at last. Let us pray. Lord, we come to you and we just sit at your feet and to hear your word, Lord. As the song was played earlier, Lord, there's two worlds collide here, Lord, and we just ask for your presence to be seen here, Lord. Let all that is said and all that is done be you, Lord. Let you be seen and nothing of man, Lord. Lord, just let your spirit go out, Lord. Let us hear your words, Lord. We give you praise, we give you glory. In Jesus' name, amen. As we open up to the book of Romans here, we're going to look. Romans has this overlining theme. It has a bunch of themes in it, but the biggest one is the righteousness of God. And Paul, over and over again, he's going to point us to that point. And here, Paul is writing a letter that he really doesn't know this church. A lot of the letters he's written to are places that he's visited, but he's never been to Rome. He wrote this letter about, depending on your source, it's either the sixth or seventh letter that he has written. But as you saw in the video, he's writing this letter for two points, to bring unity and also as a sending station. If you look back through history, when Christianity first came in the book of Acts, Jerusalem was the sending station. People would go out from Jerusalem, from the church in Jerusalem, and they would go out into all the world. That's where Paul came back to. After the Damascus incident and Antioch and all those places, he came to Jerusalem and they sent him out. And so he'd come back, they'd send him out. Now Paul, he feels that he's reached the entire known world and now he wants to step further. And as you saw in the video, he wants to go to Spain and further. Well, Rome is a lot closer than Jerusalem is. So he's writing this letter hoping that after he delivers his report and some finances to Jerusalem, he hopes to come to Rome and then continue the mission. You see, this church in Rome was started in Acts 2. If you remember in Acts 2, when Peter stands up and he gives the first gospel sermon, amongst those crowd of people that are listening to this, there are some people from Rome. They're Jewish Romans. So they hear the message. They ask the question, "What should we do?" And Peter says, "Repent and be baptized." So they do that and they take the message back to Rome, which they build the church in Rome. And in Rome, they have Jewish, and because they're now Christian and not just Jews, they talk to their Gentile family, Gentile friends. And this church in Rome is formed. And also, as you saw the video, the Roman government decides for reasons of upheaval and peace, they kick the Jewish people out, which leaves the Romans, the Gentile Christians, to do church on their own. So for a couple years, that's what they do. Well, the Jews are welcome back, but now we have the Jewish way of doing things, we have the Gentile way of doing things, and there's a split right down the middle. So Paul wants to bring unity to that church. Some of the themes that we're going to hit, like I said, there's a lot of underlining themes, is that all people are sinners and need to be saved. And that it is justification, as we saw in Galatians, that justification comes from faith alone. And then finally, that God is sovereign in salvation, and it is He who works all things according to His plan. These are just some small things that we're going to hit as we go through the book of Romans. And Martin Luther, if you know him, he's the father of the Protestant Reformation. He's very well known. He was a Catholic. He was a lawyer. And he decided to take that lawyerness and just study. And he couldn't put down the Bible. That's all he did all morning, day. Just study God's Word. He couldn't get enough. But as he's doing this, he's noticing that there's something wrong with the Catholic Church. They're going against what Scripture. Scripture doesn't match up. So he writes out 95 things that the church is doing that's contrary to Scripture. So he takes those 95 things and he nails them, which is kind of brave. He nails them to the church door for all to see. And it's known as the 95 Theses. He writes of this book, this was his favorite book. He says that this letter is truly the most important piece in the New Testament. It is the purest gospel. It is well worth a Christian's while not only to memorize it word for word, but also to occupy himself with it daily, as though it were the daily bread of the soul. It is impossible to read or to meditate on this letter too much or too well. The more one deals with it, the more precious it becomes and better it tastes. This is your gospel. You want to hit the gospel besides Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, come to Romans. Romans is the gospel. Let's open it and let's start with chapter 1 here, and we're going to look at verses 1 through 7. Here in the book of Romans, Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning his Son, who was descendant from David according to the flesh, and was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness, by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all the nations, including you who are called to belong to Jesus Christ, to all those in Rome who are loved by God and called to be his saints. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Here's what I want you to look out for as we read the book of Romans. Paul likes to do things in threes. So as we read the book of Romans, you're going to see these threes. Some of them are a little more hidden than others. Paul starts off with the three. As he introduces himself, he starts off to say that I am a servant of Christ. We kind of look over this title thing of just him talking, but there's importance behind it. He's saying I'm a servant of Christ. And if you look, the servant word in Greek means doulos, which is slave. He's saying that I'm a slave of Jesus. I'm a slave of Christ. But it also is an important title as well, because we look and we automatically assume slave is a bad thing. And he's saying, you know, God is before me and I do all things for God, to God. But it's also, if you look in Joshua 14:7, Moses is called a servant of God. So it's an Old Testament authority. David is called the servant of God in Psalms 18:1. So he's following in the footsteps of the Old Testament prophets, the Old Testament people, saying that he is a servant. He also goes a little bit further to say that he is called to be an apostle. So he's a servant. Now he's called to be an apostle. The word there we look at is called. He's saying that his position and authority is given to him by God alone. And he will further address that in Romans 8. When you look at Romans 8:28, he says, and we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. For those who are called according to his purpose, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. So Paul is standing in that saying that it is God who called me to be a slave for him. And he's following it. And you remember in Galatians, he said that he was set apart. And set apart is the next part. He is a servant, a slave, who has been called and set apart. And he's set apart, as he said in Galatians. In Romans 8, it says that he was predestined. Predestined means you're the one that's going to do it, and I'm putting you here for this purpose only. You're the man. And so he's saying that I've been set apart. He also follows with Jeremiah. In Jeremiah, if you remember the beginning of Jeremiah, God says, I'm calling you. You are my called person. So Paul is saying that he's a slave, he's called, and he's set apart. So my authority is not just a one-fold authority, it's a threefold authority. But why do we do it? Why am I a servant? Why am I called? Why am I set apart? He says it's all for the gospel. Because the gospel is the fulfillment of the promise. You remember the promise? Back in Galatians, we talked about the promise. The promise came to Abraham that his descendants would be numerous as the stars. And that promise is what we want to aim for. And that promise is Jesus. And it's through Jesus that we can be here today. So Paul wants us to understand that the gospel is the fulfillment of the promise. And the gospel is centered around who? Around Jesus. And here Paul, in this beginning section, he's going to tell us a little bit about Jesus. Because remember, he wants to bring unity. So he's going to come over here and he's going to say, all right, Jews, here's what you need to know. Here's why you need to follow Jesus. Okay, you over here, you Roman Gentiles, here's what you need to know. And he starts here, over here, and he says that it was concerning the Son who was the descendant from David according to the flesh and was declared to be the Son of God in the power of the Holy Spirit. See, he wants the Jews to know, remember the promise, remember the prophets. The prophets said that David would have a son. David's throne would always have someone on it. This Jesus is the fulfillment of everything that you've read in the Old Testament. But it also, Paul's being a little underlining here too. He wants us to know that this Jesus came in the flesh because he has a heritage. He has a human genealogy through David. He was, according to the flesh, born of a virgin. And all of these things, if you go back in the Old Testament, is what the Messiah is going to be. So he wants them to understand this is Jesus, born of a virgin, has a genealogy, is the Son of God. But on the flip side of that, he parallels it. The two go together. Verse 4, he talks about his deity. And his deity is in, again, we're in threes. His deity comes in power. In verse 4, he says that his power. What is his power? This Jesus has power because who else can raise themselves from the dead? God showed his power. Jesus showed his power, not because there are tricksters that can do miracles and things like that. Nobody can bring themselves back from the dead. So Jesus showed his power by raising himself in the dead. Not only that, but he did it according to the Spirit of holiness. Jesus lived a life that was perfect in all ways. And the cool part is, back in Hebrews, when you read the book of Hebrews, it says that we have the perfect high priest because he was tempted in every way but succeeded. He walked it out. He didn't give in. Why didn't he give in? Because he walked in the Spirit of holiness. He kept his eyes on the Spirit. He kept his eyes on the Father. And like Galatians, he was led, he walked, and he lived in the Spirit. And he says, I've given you that ability to do as well. And then finally, the third thing is that he was resurrected from the dead, which goes back up to the power. We know Jesus is the Son of God because he has power, because he lived a life of holiness. And then he rose from the dead, which goes back to him flexing his power. And he is the Lord. He is the promised Messiah. And he wants them to know that. And he wants them to know in verse 5 that this is all, it's all humanity. It's not just you Jews and it's not just you Gentiles. It's all humanity. The promise came through the Jews, yes. But it came to bring all humanity together. And it comes through faith. Notice what he says in verse 5. Through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all the nations. He wants us to pull out here that faith leads to obedience. Just as he did in Galatians, he's going to do it again. He's going to pull out Abraham. Faith leads to obedience. Do you trust me? Abraham trusted. He didn't know what was going to happen, but he trusted, so he moved in obedience. He said, move in obedience. But what does this obedience do? If I moved in obedience, God was true with what he said, then when God says move again, I'm going to move again. And as the more that I keep moving in obedience, what's going to happen? My faith is going to get stronger. So when that crazy, impossible, what in the world are you talking about, God? I'm not going to question it because I have the faith to move in obedience. And why am I moving in obedience? To bring the world, all the nations, the gospel. So he's setting up that righteousness. And he wants us to understand that this righteousness in verses 16, that the gospel is all there is. He says, for I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it is the righteousness of God revealed from faith for faith. As it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. You see, the gospel is the saving grace of God. The gospel is God actively reaching the hearts of the people. Remember, he's writing to the Romans. And what are the Romans surrounded by? We're surrounded by gods after gods after gods after gods. You walk outside Rome and you can't go very far without running into some temple to a god or goddess. And what do these gods and gods want us? They want you to do everything you can to get to me, but I'm going to sit here in my holy mountain and I'm going to watch you suffer. And I'm going to even throw things in there to cause you trouble. But Jesus, the gospel, is the power that God came to us. God didn't wait. God didn't give you a bunch of rules to sit up here and say, come to me. He said, you're never going to get to me, so I'm going to come to you. The gospel is the saving grace of God. He's reaching out. It's the telling of his love. The gospel is Jesus saying, I love you, that I'm going to die for you, that I'm going to suffer for you, that I'm going to face the full wrath that you created, that you deserve, but I'm going to take it on me because I love you. And the gospel is God at work. How do we say God is not at work when God is the only one that's come to us? God is changing lives and God is moving. D.L. Moody stated that the gospel is like a lion. All a preacher has to do is open the door of the cage and get out of the way. How many of you would you hear that get in the way? How many of you would say, oh no, there's something that, hold on, Mr. Lion, you and your scary growl, I'm going to defend you. Nobody. We would say, have at it. And the lion defends itself. That's the gospel. That lion roar, that power is the power of the gospel. We don't have to defend it. God's going to defend himself. All we have to do is share it. We just have to share, and the gospel will do the rest. The gospel is the justification of God. It's being made right. The gospel brings us, putting us in a right spot with God. The gospel brings sanctification, which is growing in the holiness of God. And the gospel is the glorification. It's being transformed in the likeness of Christ. You want power in your life? You want peace in your life? Not perfection, where everything is good and you're never going to have problems. That's not what we're saying. We're saying that you can have a life that has meaning, that has power, that you can say, I don't understand this. This is scary as all get out. But you, God, are in control. You, God, can do these things because your word says so, and I'm going to move in that obedience. The gospel is, the gospel has been, and the gospel always will be God's plan A. You see, back in Genesis, way before, in the beginning, God, way before that moment happened, God had a plan. And he said, this is the plan. We're going to create a creation. We're going to create these beings in our image. They're going to mess up something fierce, but you know what? We're going to save them. We're going to die in their place. Way before in the beginning, the gospel was set into motion. So when you read the Genesis, in the beginning God created, imagine Jesus. The gospel has begun. In the beginning, the gospel began. But the thing is, with every good news, there's a reason for it, right? because there's bad news. And Paul sets it up, and it's kind of weird that he does this, because if you read the full chapter 1, this letter starts off with some power, but then he throws a lot of negative in your face, and you're just like, whoa, where did that come from? And we're going to look at that. Verses 18 through 32, Paul sets the stage for the depravity of man, because he wants to show the glory of the gospel. You see, an unknown source recalls that just before the death of actor W.C. Fields, a friend visited Fields' hospital room and was surprised to find him thumbing through a Bible. Asked what he was doing with a Bible, Fields replied, "I'm looking for loopholes." You see, Fields didn't believe in the Word of God. But he's about to die, and he's like, okay, what all these people are saying, there may be truth to it, so I got to find me some loopholes. How can I get in, God? If you're real and I'm about to die, how can I get in? That's what man has done. From Genesis chapter 1, that's what man has done. We've tried to find loopholes. We've tried to work our way through. And you see, verses 19 through 20 says that for what can be known about God, for what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For this invisible attributes, namely His eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. You see, you want to go out here, and we'll go out here. You'll go out to lunch, or you'll talk to a coworker, and you'll talk about God, and you'll bring up God, and it's like, well, how do we know God exists, and these things? They know God exists. Do you know how everyone knows that God exists? Because when they're on their deathbed, just like this actor, what are they doing? They're either looking for loopholes, or they're plating their hardest. Oh, dear me. We know God exists. You see, Spurgeon, the prince of the preachers, said that there is a gospel in the sea, in the heavens, in the stars, and in the sun. And if people will not read it, they are guilty. See, we know God exists. You see this thing? This is a stingray. Here's the coolness that we can look at this creature and we can say God exists. You see the yellow arrow? There, it has this barb that comes out of its tail. That barb is what will kill you. It has poison in it and it will kill you. Baby stingrays are born live. They're not hatched or anything like that. They come out of mama alive. Those baby stingrays have that barb in their tails. If that barb touches mama, guess what happens to mama? She dies. But here's the cool thing. Here's how we can look at this creature, look at this birth, and say there is a God, because there's this little bitty cork, like what you put in a wine bottle. There's this little bitty cork that's on the end of that barb. When that stingray is inside mama, that little cork is on that stinger, so it will never sting mama. When that baby comes out and that it swims off, that little cork falls off and that stingray is now dangerous. How can we look at this creature and this little bitty cork and say God doesn't exist? God exists. How many of you have seen this bulletin board? There is evidence for God. Science can't reproduce this. They've tried. They can clone things. But how can you look at a baby and say God doesn't exist? Because think about this a minute. How many of you, right now, if you go down to the lake or a swimming pool and you jump in the lake, some of you can hold your breath pretty long. But can you hold your breath for 9 months in that water? You're going to die. But think about that. A baby inside of its mama's womb is in water. Living. How can we look at creation? How can we look at the things and say God doesn't exist? Man is without excuse. Look what God has done. You see, the problem comes in verse 18 of this chapter, and it says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of man, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth." The King James says, "They hold the truth." I have the truth. And I'm going to hold it. I'm not going to share it, and I'm not even going to look at it. I'm going to hold it. I'm going to stick it in here. And I'm not going to pay attention to it. We hold the truth. 2 Timothy 4:3 says that we're going to pull people in that will tell us what we want to hear, that will make us feel good, so I don't have to take this truth, and I don't have to look at it. I don't have to read it. I can feel good. I can leave here today, and I can go, wow, I feel good. God's good. I feel good. I don't have to look at it and say, God, you're awesome. I don't have to look at it and say, I messed up today. Help me, God. You see, we hear it, We know what it says, and we'll even twist it. You see, people will say there's no absolute truths. If I say there's no absolute truths, is that true? Absolutely, there's no absolute truths. Do you hear the circle there? I just said there's absolutely no absolute truths. Well, I'm a little messed up in the head there to say that, because I can't say absolutely there's no truth and say that truth is absolute. It has to be absolute, right? For me to be correct. It has to be absolute. You see, the Associated Press reported in October 29, 1993, this is way we've gone, that President Clinton named Christy Gibb, a lesbian, as the new AIDS czar. For months later, she spelled out her precepts on traditional morality. She said the United States needs to view human sexuality as an essential, important, and pleasurable thing. Until it does so, we will continue to be repressed. Victorian society that misrepresents information, denies homosexual sexuality, particularly in teens, and leaves people abandoned with no place to go. I can help just a little bit in my job, standing on the White House lawn talking about sex with no lightning bolts falling on my head. Do you see what she did? See what she's saying here? She's not just saying about the homosexuality. That's an important thing, and it goes against God. What she's saying is, you Christians who stand up here and you preach against this, you Christians who tell me that, I'm standing here telling you you're wrong. I'm telling you, standing here on this lawn, saying that God is a bunch of joke. And guess what's not happening to me right now? I'm not getting lightning. Come on, God. She's mocking the face of God. I'm not being struck. Nobody's getting me. She knows the truth. She holds the truth. And she's shaking her fist saying, I dare you, because I don't believe in you. You're nothing but a joke. A generation that mocks God is getting bigger and bigger as generations go on, because we're holding the truth. The last three that Paul does in this is found in 21, and he does this three times. And here's the three things he does. And as we read this, I want you to see how he does it. First, he talks about worship. Then he talks about thinking and belief, desires and actions. Okay? Those are the four things we're going to look at. And starting at verse 21, he says, "For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him. But they became futile in their thinking as their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for the image resembling man, mortal man, and birds and animals and creeping things." Notice verse 21, they did not honor him. They didn't worship God. Then they became futile in their thinking. Their thinking got messed up. And they were foolish in their hearts. They claimed to be wise, but they were fools. They exchanged the glory of God for the creation. And then in 24, God gave them up to the lust of their heart, their desires. And what did they do? They dishonored God with their bodies. Again, in verse 25, he says, because they exchanged worship, the truth of God, a lie, and worshiped and served the Creator. They didn't worship. And then it says in verse 26, for this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passion, their thinking and their desires. And then what happened? For their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. And the men likewise gave up their natural relations with women and were consumed with passions for one another. Their actions got messed up. And then again, because we hold this, we suppress and we hold that truth in verse 28. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, they didn't see fit to worship God, God gave them up to debased minds. Their thinking was messed up. To do what they ought not to do, to their desires. And they were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evilness, covetousness, their actions. Three times he goes through this. Their worship gets messed up. Your thinking and belief gets messed up. Your desires get messed up and your actions get messed up. Three times he repeats this phrase. Because you see, sin and holding on to that truth leads the change. Exchange for the real, for the imitation. How many of you think about it? You have a significant other. You have a child. They go away on a trip. And you're left alone. And all you have is this picture of them. I have it on my phone. You have this picture of them. Right now, I'm missing one of my children. I'm missing sweet, cute Polly Marie. She's on my phone. She's gone right now. She's off in Sunday school. So this is, the real is in Sunday school. But when church is over, she comes and I'm looking at my beautiful, cute Polly Marie and she comes up, Daddy, Daddy. And I'm like, sorry, I like this. You're okay. I like this. We've exchanged the fake for the real. Would you do that? Would you have a relationship with the picture when the real is right there? But that's what we've done in our sin. We choose the fake over the real. We'd rather look at this. We'd rather hug this. We'd rather talk to this than the real. Because our beliefs, our worship, our desires, our actions are changed because of sin. We have disobedience to parents. We have foolishness, heartlessness, covetousness. All of this is sin that is dealt in our heart because we won't look at the truth. We won't take God for His word. We won't let God simply say, I love you. Let me guide you. Let me change you. Because I love you. We would rather stay where we are and hold on to the fake. David Platt says it this way, sin does not just pop up. When we do something that is sinful, it doesn't just pop up out of nowhere. It has a root in our hearts. When our heart in a moment in time says, I know what's best, not God. As a result, we begin to think, I'm not going to listen to what He, God, thinks. I'm going to do what I think is best. That informs our desires, and we begin to desire things that are not honoring to God, and we act upon those things. When we act, we exchange God's pattern for our preferences. You see, Paul here, he's warning those that know the truth to be aware. Paul is setting the stage for the conditions of our heart. I want you to see his video.
Nonsense! You don't understand anything! The worst one is coming up. Next is the magic mirror gate. Our trail has to face his true self.
So what? That won't be too hard for him.
That's what everyone thinks. But kind people find that they are cruel. Brave men discover that they are really cowards. Confronted with their true selves, most men run away screaming.
Like that mirror gate, sometimes we think we're something we're not. Paul's writing in this first chapter. He says, I want you to look in the mirror. See your sin. See where you stand. Because he says later in chapter 3 that all have fallen short. He's not going to just leave us here, but he wants us to take a moment to look at our sin. To see that we're not all that we may think we are. And we're going to leave it here. I know this is a very not a good place to leave it, but we're going to leave it here and we're going to continue. So I hope you come back and continue, because Paul doesn't leave it here. Once he gets you to see it, once you realize it, he's going to tell you the next part. He's going to tell you the good news of the gospel. So I hope you come back so that we can explore the good news of the gospel, so that we can see we don't have to stay where we are, but we have to be truthful with where we stand. Let us pray.